To ask you to take your Bibles and go to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to just look briefly at a passage of Scripture on the theme that we've been looking at over the last few Sunday nights, the new birth. We looked at John 3, where Jesus talks about the necessity of the new birth. We looked at 1 John chapter 5 last week. It talked about the fruit of the new birth, that those who are born of God believe, love, and overcome the world. And so it's what God does in producing that life. Remember, it's important, I think, to make certain that as we think about this, we're talking about not how to be saved, but what God does when he saves us. Right? That's the crucial thing to understand when we're talking about the new birth, because we cannot, as we just sang, we cannot cause our soul to live. Right? That's, we just confessed that via song. We cannot make our souls alive. So we're not talking about what we do to produce the new birth or to have it happen to us. We're actually talking about what God does when he works to save somebody. He gives them a new birth. He gives them new life. And that's crucial to understand. And the reason we're taking time to do it is because, if I could put it this way, let's think of it this way, all right? The path of genuine biblical Christianity, the road that would represent actually going down the path that the Scriptures talks about, has ditches on two sides that share something in common. They both reduce Christianity just to an issue of mental agreement. On one side, there's a kind of appearance of good Christianity, which is just creedal in nature, right? If you have the right creed or doctrinal statement, then everything's good. The other side actually is a kind of libertine approach to the Christian life that doesn't really care how you live as long as you have made a certain claim or have said you've done something, right? I know I'm going to heaven because I walked an aisle or I prayed a prayer or I was baptized. It doesn't matter how you're currently living. None of that actually matters because of something that was done, right? And over here is a kind of Christianity that actually at times gets justified by treating the Christian life as sort of a two-step process where you go from being an unbeliever, natural man, and you pray that prayer or do that thing and you become a carnal Christian, and you're okay to sort of be there for the rest of your time on this planet. You're still going to end up in heaven. But if you really want to get serious about following Christ, then you'll get dedicated and become a spiritual Christian. And what it does is create an entire category of Christian, that I'll put in air quotes, that gives no evidence of the new birth. Right? Because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There is not a kind of Christianity which is just a Christian in name, whether that's creedal or carnal, right? A genuine Christian is actually showing the evidence of what God has done in the soul, because God has made that person alive spiritually. And therefore, the life that God has implanted in them, regeneration, gives evidence. It shows itself, right? He has imparted spiritual life to those who are spiritually dead. And I think it's crucial for the Church of Jesus Christ to constantly bring these things to the front because of the tendency to drift into one ditch or the other. Have you ever, our student of church history, the evangelical awakening? We have the Great Awakening here in the United States at the same time period in Great Britain. Was the corresponding thing called the evangelical awakening. And usually we identify in America the Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. In Britain, it was George Whitefield and John Wesley. Sometimes people talk about Wesley and the Great Awakening, but he never actually came over here during that time period, right? So it's Whitfield and Edwards, Whitfield and Wesley. Whitfield and Wesley were both actually inside of the Anglican Church and were booted out precisely over this doctrine. They began to talk about the new birth because they were actually already studying for and preparing for ministry and had never been born again. Had come and engaged in all kinds of religious exercises, but actually had not been born again. And so then they began to preach the new birth, and essentially, and probably did it with a fair amount of vigor, that they were questioning the salvation of the people, for instance, who had ministered alongside of them, that were all on the creedal side of the equation. Well, we got the 39 articles, so we're okay. But they hadn't experienced new life. They hadn't been born again. And that's the concern that I think genuine churches have to constantly bring to the bear. Do we have more than just a solid doctrinal statement? Do we have more than just some religious expression of commitment to Jesus? Do we actually have the life of God operating in our soul? We've been born again. There's new life from above. Because the absence of new life inevitably results in the decay and death of churches. Right? Because that's what is the health of the church. So I just want to look at a couple of verses. Actually, not a couple, technically. Would be three verses here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And see what Peter says about the new birth. Just by way of having us see the text of Scripture that speak about this truth. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So, here's what I'm going to do is, for sake of time, I'm just going to sort of boil it down to the big chunks. The first is the basis of the new birth. Look at verse 3. It says, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And this, I think, is a crucial concept. We've heard it sung about beautifully tonight and talked about. And I think it's sometimes we lose the recognition that salvation is an act of God's mercy, right? And we need to, I think, sink our teeth into that fully, right? An act of mercy is done towards somebody in great need, right? If you have mercy on your enemy, it's because the consequences of their rebellion, you are choosing not to pour out on them. You give them mercy. They don't deserve it. You show them mercy. Right? And what we need to recognize is that when we talk about the new birth, it is not something that is our right. It's not something that we can say to God, you owe me this. I'm going to make my claim, and you have to give it to me. It actually is God being merciful to sinners. People who are dead in their trespasses and sins, God makes alive according to his mercy. He actually acts toward them in a way that they do not deserve. Right? And I think that's important for us to get because, and I don't have the time probably to unpack it tonight, but that's the whole context is, and I've talked about over the last couple of weeks, is that we've sort of reduced salvation to just a transaction. Almost like God created some kind of a gift table for us, and we just sort of walk up to the table and take what we'd like. Oh, hey, I'll take heaven. That's good, yeah. I mean, I might take that too and pick up this and pick up that. And in fact, it's almost as if we think it's our right to do it. Right? It's our right to claim these things. But the fact is, it's not our right. I mean, we're mercies. We're beggars in need of mercy. We have no claim on God. We have no right to be saved. We don't deserve it. But God, who's rich in mercy, moves to save sinners. And the basis of it always ought to therefore humble us and cause us to recognize that the standard by which God operates is mercy. And Paul sets that in contrast, right? In Titus 3, he says, not according to works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Right? So there's nothing I put on the table for God to say, I deserve this. Here's what I'll trade for you. If I give you this, will you give me the new birth? Right? There's nothing that I bring to God that gives me any warrant or claim on him. It's God who moves in mercy toward me. It's based in him, not me. And notice the nature of it. It says he caused us to be born again. And this is probably a deeper concept than we can spend a lot of time unpacking. But the formal way of talking about this, and this is where we can wrestle with it, right? But it, notice the strength of the language. God caused us to be born again. Because when we talk about the new birth, there's only one person who works, and that's God. Right? So you know the English word synergy. If we got synergy going, it means we've got something working together. And that's one way in which people look at salvation, as sort of a synergy between God and man, in which both are supplying something which affects the work. But this text is making clear that it's not a synergy, it's actually a monergy, mono. It's God alone who works to produce the new birth. Right? It's not a cooperative effort. God produces the new birth. He causes us to be born again. Now, we know how he does it. Look down to verse 23. He does it through the word of God. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So there is clearly in the teaching of Scripture on this that God works through the word to produce this. And when God works through the word to produce this, he does so by removing the blinders from our eyes, by opening our heart like he did Lydia to receive the things that Paul preached, right? So it's not apart from the gospel. It's not apart from the word. It's actually through the word. And so it is the work of God in the soul of a person to open the eyes of their understanding through the word to receive and accept that word. It's the merciful, gracious work of God to produce that, and that's what then yields repentance and faith, right? God draws the person to himself through the word so that they are made new. And look at what is produced by this, right? The text says he caused us to be born again, and there's two things that we're born again to. First, a living hope, and then in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable. So when God works in us and moves us from death to life, we now have a hope which is alive because of the resurrection of Christ. Right? That's the end of verse 3. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, so our hope is alive because Christ is alive. And because God has effected this work in us, we now have this hope living in us. And also it will cause us to have an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So God does this gracious, merciful work in us to give us life through the gospel so that then we now have a hope which is alive. Right? And go back to my two-ditch comment. Right? The hope that's alive in us through the resurrection of Christ from the dead and the inheritance that is out in front of us is now the thing that is certain within us. Right? It's something that lives in us, that we have this hope and we look forward to that day when we will see Christ. So it's not just I'm over here and someone asks me the Bible trivia questions and I can give all the right answers, but it really doesn't mean anything to me. Right? I've got all the right answers, but I'm unstirred by it. It doesn't control the way I live. It doesn't actually ignite my heart to live for a hope which is out in front of me, an inheritance prepared for me. Right? It's not some dead orthodoxy that's just a matter of information. It actually has become a living reality in me that God has something for me out past the grave. And it is actually the center of my life. And the same thing is true over here. Then I'm not just like I've tucked my ticket to heaven in my pocket. Now I can have a blast while I last. Right? I get all of this in heaven too. So I live by the whole course of this world. No, if I've actually been born again, there's come a new hope. And like John says, he that has this hope in him purifies himself. Right? That it has a transforming effect on me, because the hope that has been given to me means I'm no longer looking for it in this world. I actually have the work of the Spirit in me causing me to groan for what is coming. That's why Romans 8 can say we are saved by hope. Hope which is seen is not hope, right? So we hope for that which is not seen. So here's what God does when he mercifully moves in our lives. He takes the gospel and brings it to bear on our soul through the conviction of the Holy Spirit so that we now see it. And we see it clearly, and we see ourselves as need of God's mercy, right? So we are saying to God, I need this mercy that you have provided in Christ. And we come to rest and trust in it, and that produces a living hope and a certainty of an inheritance reserved in heaven so that the whole value system of our life has been changed, right? It's all been rewired because of what God has done in us by moving us from death to life, from moving us from alienated to reconciled by the work of grace inside of us that we've experienced by the power of His Spirit through the Word. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, thank you tonight for the reminder of all you've done for us and who you are through the songs that have been sung and the testimonies given, and we thank you for this passage of Scripture and the fact that it is clear about where the basis and source of the new birth is. And help us as we think about that to make certain that our hope and confidence is not in us, even as we sang tonight. It's not anything that we do or we can offer to you. Not rooted in our performance or our exercise of our commitments, but even as John 1:13 says, we are born not of the will of man or the will of flesh, but of the will of God. That we were given birth by you through your word, and so the life that you have implanted in the soul bears fruit, and that fruit encourages and strengthens and actually is sustained by the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Christ and the promise of our own resurrection and the inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven. And so, Lord, please help us never to reduce Christianity to just an issue of the intellect, facts and information, but help us to recognize that it actually penetrates to the soul and transforms us. It is a living experience of your power through the gospel to give us a new hope, a new life sustained by you. And may that be the center of our lives together as believers. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.